Bill Hybels has a wonderful story, and I want to adapt it if I may. Have you ever been in an airport and observed the difference between passengers who have confirmed tickets and passengers who are on standby? The ones who have confirmed tickets are reading the news on their smartphone, or they're playing games, or they're talking to friends, or they're whatever. They're hanging around with no care. And those who are on standby are constantly on the move, watching and looking and asking and checking. There's a difference between those who have assurance of a ticket and those who don't. We're embarking this morning on a new study, and we're going to go through John's epistles. And we'll begin, of course, with 1 John, because that's the logical place to begin. And that will be our topic. Do you ever doubt your salvation? Have you ever been in an airport or a store or a mall, and you've wondered, and you've looked at people and you've said, I look at these people and I can't really tell which ones are saved and which ones are not. And I wonder. Or have you ever doubted that God exists? Or have you ever doubted the validity of your faith in Him? Anybody have any of those questions? One or two, yeah? And the rest of you, I envy you. The one I have most problem with is probably doubting my own faith. Is my own faith as genuine as I usually think it is? But I imagine in a group this size, there are some who have similar doubts. Now, 1 John is not a typical epistle. It's not a typical letter. He doesn't have any greeting at the beginning. He just plunges right into his topic, and he goes through, and it's a little, the arrangement, here's how commentators say it very politely. They say it's difficult to outline. And I say, if a student handed in a paper like this, I would turn it back and say, John, you have really good material, but work on some organization. We're Westerners, right? And John was not, and so we need to cut him a lot of slack for that, in the sense that we don't hold him to our standards. His letter is like that, but his purpose is perfectly clear. His purpose is perfectly clear. So what I'd like to do is ask you to turn, please, to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John 5, 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, this text is often misinterpreted. It is often interpreted like this: the scriptures are given to us so that we can know that we have eternal life. But that's not quite what John says. John says, I write these things, underline that, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, what John himself has written in these pages, in these few pages, what he has written is written to give us assurance of eternal life. His purpose is to assure his readers of eternal life. Now, let me affirm that by going to the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and reading these words. John said, Jesus did many other things, right? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. That's John's purpose in his gospel. And this is John's purpose in his epistle. John in his gospel says, I write so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ. And in John's epistle, he says, I write that you may know, those of you who do believe already, I write that you may know that you have eternal life. See? In other words, John has a tendency to put his purpose statement at the end of his epistles. He puts his gospel statement at the end of in chapter 20, and he puts his statement for the epistle in chapter 5 at the end. John wrote to give us assurance of salvation, and what he wrote in his letter was intended to do that. Now, I want to clarify a couple of things before I look at the things that John says to give us assurance. Here are the two. The first thing I want to clarify is that assurance is not the same as eternal security. Eternal security is one thing and assurance is another. Assurance is subjective. I am myself assured. Eternal security is objective. God guarantees that. God gives us eternal security, but we ourselves, in ourselves, receive assurance. In assurance, I am sure of my salvation, but with eternal security, God is sure of it. He provided the salvation, and he himself guarantees it. How does God know that we are saved? Because he sees that we trust in Christ alone. Right? How do we know that we are saved? Well, what John does in this letter is give us three signs that we can look for in our lives to assure us that we are born again. The second thing I want to clarify is that this message could, in fact, make someone doubt their salvation. Right? How do you know that you are saved? Well, what the New Testament teaches is that that Christians bear fruit, that Christians are fruitful. It speaks of this in the Gospels. It speaks of it in Paul's epistles. It speaks of it in the general. It speaks of it everywhere, that Christians bear fruit, the fruit of eternal life. They receive eternal life, and the result of that eternal life is fruitfulness. Now, there had been, in the church to which John wrote, false teachers. And these false teachers had been, and there have been all kinds of theories, and the old theory that it was Gnostics is kind of going out of fashion now. But there had been these false teachers in the church who had spread doubt among the believers. And John's, therefore, is aiming to assuage that doubt. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Those who are trying to lead you astray. He calls them, here, listen to this. He calls them throughout the epistles liars, antichrists, children of the devil, murderers, and false prophets. My gracious. But he says in I don't have the reference. He says they went out from us because they were not of us. There has apparently come that level of resolution to the problem, but then he needs to reassure the believers who have been mistaught by these false teachers. He needs to reassure them of their salvation. All right, now, three signs that John gives to assure us of eternal life. The first, the word know and its related words occurs over 40 times. It's only five chapters. It occurs 40 times in this little letter. And that's really quite a remarkable thing. And John intends to inspire confidence among his readers. Now, what he does is, here's the thing about organization and arrangement. He'll deal with one sign, and then he'll go off on something else, and then he'll deal with the next one, and then he'll go off on something else, and then he'll double back to the first one, and then he'll go to the second one again, and then he'll go to a third one, and he keeps sort of jumping back and forth. Now, that may be very, very effective in the minds of the readers to whom John was writing, but it's a little off-putting to us until we get the hang of what he's doing. It is interspersed, indeed, with other things other than his main argument. Now, what I want to do is I want to go through the three signs, and I want to just touch them very, very lightly because others are going to be taking them up in detail in coming weeks. The first sign is given to us, if you would turn, I could have chosen several texts for this, but if you would turn to chapter 2, verse 3, we'll find it there. The first sign is, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. That couldn't be any clearer, right? So this is the sign of obedience and a life of righteousness. Obedience to his commands and a life of righteousness. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Now, following that, beginning at verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys the word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Wow. That's what John says. Now, John, let me turn to another John, if I may, John Newton. Here's what John Newton said. I would not give one straw. I mean, the old language is wonderful. I would not give one straw for that assurance that sin will not dampen. If sin will not dampen your assurance of salvation, Newton says, I wouldn't give a straw for it. If King David had come to me in his adultery and talked of assurance, I would have despised his speech. It's dangerous to give someone assurance who is living in sin. Now, I want to make, let me take the freedom to make four points from this. Number one, keeping the commands spoken of in verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. If we keep his commands, that's not following the law. That's not the same as following the law. Keeping Christ's commands is not the same as following the law. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. And then he said elsewhere, love is the fulfilling of the law. When we follow the commands of Christ, we fulfill the law. We are not preaching against the law, but the law has been superseded by Christ. The law was given, says Paul in Galatians, until Christ should come. And then that's the end of the law. We have to follow the commands of Christ. Christian living fulfills the law. The law, says, as says Paul elsewhere, was given for the corrupt, the adulterer, the thief, all those kinds of people. The law was not given for us. If we walk in the Spirit, we'll fulfill the law. Here's what John says in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, it's not sinless perfection. It's not sinless perfection. If we claim to be without sin, the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So it's not sinless perfection. So first of all, then, keeping Christ's command is not keeping the law as such. Secondly, it's not a matter of sinless perfection. And thirdly, although right living can give us assurance of salvation, it's not automatic. We don't do it automatically. It's not something that we... John says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin." It's not that we're automatically going to be without sin. We're automatically always going to flee from sin. He says, "I write to you so that you will not sin." He said, "I'm telling you, don't sin. Stop sinning." And fourthly, deep sorrow for sin when we do sin is a good sign. When we do sin, deep sorrow is a good sign. We are recognizing that we are sinners. We have been redeemed, but we are sinners. There are some people in my neighborhood, and there may be some people in your neighborhood, who are better than us, right? But the point is, am I better than I was before? Am I better than I was before? Has my life changed as a result of salvation? So that's the first sign, the first sign of assurance, obedience, and a life of righteousness. The second is given to us in chapter 3, and I'll choose verse 14 of chapter 3 to illustrate it. And this is warm-hearted love for others. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. If I don't love, I remain in death. Love is a sign of having been saved. Chapter 4, verse 7. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." Yeah. So the second sign that I can look to for assurance of salvation is, do I love others? Is there love in my life? I don't find perfect love for everybody. I can say I love the world, but some of the people in it are a little... I don't find perfect love, but is there love there generated by the Spirit of God toward others that affirms my assurance? Old Jerome, one of the church fathers, tells a story of the Apostle John coming into the church at Ephesus. And he said in a very feeble, halting voice, "Little children, love one another." And someone asked him, "Master, why do you always say this?" And John said, "Because it is the Lord's command. And if only it was done, it is enough." Now, love and righteousness are related, obviously, right? Love is the fulfilling of the law. If we love others, we fulfill the law. If we love others, we will not hurt others, and that's the fulfillment of the law. The law says don't hurt other people. Love says go way beyond that and do good for them, not bad, not hold yourself, not just hold yourself back from doing evil, but do good. See, love fulfills the law and goes beyond the law. But obviously, they're related in that way. If I have the love of God in me, it is a sign of confidence in my salvation. The third sign that we have is in chapter 4, verses 13 and 15. Verse 13. "We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And then verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. The third sign is the witness of the Spirit and a believing heart. The witness of the Spirit and a believing heart. Now, in my experience, this is perfectly orthodox in evangelical circles. Most evangelicals believe that this is the sign of assurance of salvation, period. I spoke about this many, many years ago somewhere, and a friend came up to me afterward and he was very upset. He said, blah, 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 and he got into all this. And what he was saying was that only the third sign applies, not the first two. The life of righteousness doesn't apply, and the life of love does not apply, but the witness of the Spirit applies. See, because that's the kind of evangelical orthodoxy that he had been raised on. But that's not what John says. John says, we need to look at all three things. Do we have a life of righteousness? Do we have a life of love? And do we have the witness of the Spirit and a present faith? What's the witness of the Spirit? There's no other illustration of it that I like better than John Wesley's conversion. Here, and I'm going to read it to you because it's so great the way he puts it. He said he was in a little Bible study group, and one of those there was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. I've heard of some very, very strange Bible verses that have been used for the conversion of people, but Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans is outside the camp there. About a quarter before nine, we're very precise, about a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt, says Wesley, my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Isn't that great? Not all of us have that same experience, but that was the experience of Wesley, that an assurance was given him. Now, Wesley had been preaching, and he'd been propagating the gospel, and he'd been doing all. And then he came to that night at that little Bible study, and someone was reading that preface to Romans. And the Spirit of God worked in his heart in a marvelous way and gave him the witness of his salvation. I can have confidence and assurance from the witness of the Spirit. But you know, the text also says, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Now, I want to make a note of that because that's an interesting statement. The way we say it in evangelical circles is, was there ever a time in your life where you committed your life to Christ and you believed in him? That's how we say it in evangelical circles. And that's perfectly legitimate. I'm not arguing with that. But what I'm suggesting is that the Bible never actually uses that language. The Bible never talks about yesterday's faith. The Bible always talks about, do you believe? It doesn't say, did you believe one time? It doesn't say, did you commit your life to Christ? It always says, do you believe? Do you believe now? I don't want to make too much of that, but I think I'm right because I don't, simply because I don't remember any case in the Bible where it says, go back to a time, go back. It says, do you believe? And so I say the third sign is the witness of the Spirit and trust in Christ alone, a present trust in Christ alone. Now, here are three tests, right? Number one, obedience in a life of righteousness, a warm-hearted love for others, and a believing heart and the witness of the Spirit. Right? Okay. So what does that mean to us? Well, different people have different self-perceptions. And so I need to be very, very careful in how I put this. There are some who are too hard on themselves and will pound themselves down because they're not real sure about that or this. And there are others who are too easy on themselves and they never think about these things. They just say, I trusted Christ, I'm safe. So we have to be careful, I think, because different people have different self-perceptions. We have to be careful in handling this issue. And if you are of one or the other type, if you tend to be too easy on yourself, then maybe you need to wake up and pay attention a little bit. And if you're too hard on yourself, perhaps you should back off and not be so harsh. Second thing I would say in conclusion is that righteousness and love, especially the first two signs, are matters of growth. They're matters of growth. They grow as we mature. We're supposed to mature and grow and develop, and we cannot expect, those people who are too hard on themselves expect perfection. And when they don't get perfection, they get down on themselves. They're matters of growth, and we need to grow in the knowledge of Christ and grow in grace. Scripture speaks of them in various ways. Scripture says, love is the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God works in us. And it takes time for fruit to cultivate. It takes time for fruit to grow. We need to let the love of God grow in us. We are commanded to love, but the Spirit enables us in that. But we need to expect growth, not perfection. The next thing I would say is that assurance rests on evidence, not feelings. I have to be careful with that because the witness of the Spirit is something very close to being like a feeling. But our assurance needs to rest on evidence. And those are the three evidences that John gives us. Righteousness, love, and the witness of the Spirit. Let me ask you a question in closing. If your salvation depended on your present faith, if your salvation depended on your present faith, would you have good assurance? Would you have good assurance? Are you trusting the Lord right now with all your heart for your salvation? Christ alone, by faith alone, from grace alone. That's assurance. That can give us the kind of assurance that we need in our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we contemplate each in the privacy of our own hearts, as we contemplate our salvation, as we contemplate our assurance, we pray that you would give us that deep assurance that John has spoken of. And give us the confidence that you, Lord, are the one who saves, in you alone. We commit ourselves to you for that. We ask your grace. We ask your blessing upon our lives in the name of our Savior. Amen.